think most of us like the idea of seeing and experiencing and being part of seeing God's miraculous works. You ever do that? Ever read the Old Testament and see maybe the God leading the Israelites out of Egypt and go, oh, if we could have seen the parting of the Red Sea, that would have been awesome. If we could have seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, that would have been amazing to experience that. Boy, what a boost to my faith and belief in God that would be. Or maybe some of the healings of Jesus. Man, to be at the tomb when Jesus called Lazarus' name and actually see Lazarus come forth alive. What a sign that would be for us of the reality, the truth of who Jesus says he is. We're not the first and only people to want to see a sign from God. That is exactly what some of the people, particularly the Pharisees, ask of Jesus in this morning's passage. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12? This morning we will study verses 38 through 50. We'll see that the Pharisees want a sign. They want to see some cool miracles. And the signs that Jesus provides them are not what they expected. Beginning in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Amen. Yeah. Woohoo! He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is God's word. It's an interesting passage here, and we're going to remember it comes on the tail of Jesus doing miracles, primarily casting out demons, and the people being amazed at his power, and the Pharisees saying, oh, not so fast, these miracles he's doing, he's not doing it because of God, he's casting out demons because he is a demon. In fact, he's the chief demon. And they harden their hearts and they reject him. They look at the miracles and teaching of Jesus right in the face, and they reject it. They reject Jesus and all who he claims to be. And Jesus goes on to describe, first of all, how he refutes the logic of their argument. But then goes on to say, look, all those who reject Jesus, who harden their hearts against him, will face judgment. not be saved. And now in the midst of that, we go on and Jesus is going to again address the Pharisees. They're asking for a miraculous sign, and yet they've already shown that their hearts are hardened, and they've already seen the miraculous signs. And Jesus gives them signs, all right. Signs that speak to them as a wicked generation. And this whole passage here now is in the context of people, really the whole generation as a whole, and not just that generation, but significantly the world, rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus. The first sign Jesus gives is the sign of Jonah. They say they want a miraculous sign. Show us something cool. Jesus says, the sign you will see is the sign of Jonah. Which at first sounds very strange, of course. And he draws a comparison and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a large fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man, his primary title for himself, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And he's referring to his crucifixion and then resurrection. Jonah in the belly of the fish is essentially dead. All the description there that it has in Jonah is wonderful, if you remember from years ago when we walked through that. Jonah, when he's in the belly of the fish, he then, while he appears from the text, that's all chapter 1, all that happens. God calls him in Nineveh, he says, no way, he gets on the boat, he escapes, big storm, he says, it's me, because I sinned against God, throw me overboard, they do, the storm stops, big fish comes and swallows Jonah, and appears then in chapter 2, before God spits him out, Jonah has a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God for rescuing his life, and it appears that he proclaimed that from within the belly of the fish, which is really wild. But he talks about, and that's in chapter 2, of how you rescued me from the depths. And yes, it's literally kind of referring to kind of the bottom of the sea, but also it's a picture there. All the language is analogous to death. So there's a symbolic way in which Jonah recognizes himself, which there is death here. Picture of him being dead, and God saved him, and for all intents and purposes, when God had the fish spit him out on dry land, God resurrected him. Not literally, he wasn't literally dead, but all the imagery there is of one dead and being resurrected. And Jesus is saying, just like God saved Jonah, who was dead, and revealed God's power, revealed God's saving nature, that he's a God who saves when he saved Jonah, so the same thing is going to happen to the Son of Man. Hasn't happened yet, obviously. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed, but it will not be the end. There's the sign that Jesus says, I will be dead, and I won't stay that way. And that's the sign to you. That's the sign of who I am. You want a miraculous sign? You just wait. It's coming. But as he says it here in the context to the Pharisees, he understands that when they see that sign, when they see him resurrected, their response will be to reject him. Doesn't that sound crazy? I know it sounds so illogical to us. How could you see Jesus crucified and then see him resurrected and still reject him? See, accepting Jesus, believing on Jesus, trusting in him for our salvation is not something we can just manufacture in ourselves. It is a work of God because of the wickedness of our own hearts, because of our astonishing, profound, complete rebellion against God. Jesus says that his resurrection is going to be a sign to this generation, and they will reject it significantly. There will be some throughout all of history who will receive, but significantly those who are, all those who are in rebellion against God and rejecting Jesus, even in the face of his resurrection. That's the first sign. Not exactly what they were looking for. The second sign that Jesus gives, the sign of the Queen of the South. This is here in verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Now one who is greater than Solomon is here. So this, maybe you're remembering this passage, maybe not. This is in 1 Kings chapter 10. This is the Queen of Bathsheba. Okay, her official title. The Queen of Sheba. Did I say Bathsheba? No. Bathsheba is a city, but also a person we know. The Queen of Sheba. Okay, so she comes from the south, and she hears in 1 Kings chapter 10, she hears of Solomon's great wisdom and his wealth. But she comes to hear his wisdom. She travels all the way from her country and comes up here and goes to him and says, I want to hear this wisdom that is so legendary, that all the world knows about. And then Solomon goes and shows her the kingdom, and he answers all kinds of questions that she asks him, and she sees and hears firsthand what God has done through Solomon, or in Solomon. And beginning in verse 6, she, the Queen of Sheba, said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. How about that? Here is someone who is not of the people of God. She hears about Solomon's wisdom and the wealth that goes along with it and sees a connection between the two. She goes and travels there. She hears, listens to him, talks to him, gets the full tour, and she affirms that he is very wise and very wealthy, and she recognizes it and says, you know, how blessed your country is. Praise be to the Lord. She gives praise to God. She comes and sees the work of God. Not even in a miraculous way. Not like, you know, hey, Solomon, come here and, you know, walk on water for me, or fly around the sky, or, you know, make flowers or a rabbit pop out of your hat or something like that. Wow, that's cool. Isn't that great? No, she sees the wisdom of God, and she gives glory to God for it. Right away. She sees the work of God and gives glory to God. And Jesus says to this generation, to the Pharisees here, you have seen the power of God. You have heard me preach. You have heard me declare God's word. You have heard me and seen me heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, and you reject me. You who call yourself God's people. Someone from the outside comes and sees me and sees my work and praises my name. And he says, in the judgment day, she will stand up and say, how dare you, who claim to be God's people, reject him? Could you not see he was right in front of you, and you rejected him? Sign of the Queen of the South. Third sign. The sign of the unoccupied house. This is more of a illustration that Jesus gives here. This is all in verse 43 to verse 45, and it's a strange passage, one that we often study by ripping it right out of context. Right? Often we kind of just read these three verses as a parallel in Luke. And we just go, what's this about? This must be, let's see what this teaches us about demons or about demon possession. And let's try to build a demonology off of these verses. Okay? They are spoken and written in context. And it's interesting here that they're really tied together with the other two signs, I'm calling them here, by the mention of the wicked generation. Okay? So he talks about, with the sign of Jonah here, that the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, calling them a wicked and adulterous generation. Then, with the sign of the Queen of the South, says that she will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. And now in this sign of the unoccupied house here, at the very end of it, in verse 45, it says, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. So this is not a new thought. It's not a new thing he's saying. This is all a continuation. This is all on the same theme. This is following right after the Pharisees declared their rejection. They actually called Jesus the devil and rejected him. This is all now about the wicked generation who reject Jesus. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we read this part, this passage here. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's not primarily trying to teach us about demon possession. Okay, it's not really what the passage is about. Verse 43 to 45. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, often associated with demonic power, seeking rest. That's why when Jesus goes out into the wilderness, Satan is there. It's a theme throughout Scripture we see. Seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So he's talking here to the Pharisees in the context of their rejection of God, of Jesus. What do the Pharisees do? They focus on the outside. That's what Pharisees do. They focus on how they look, on their outward activities. They make sure that they pray the right amount of time, that they wear the right clothes to church, that they go to church every single Saturday, every single Sabbath, right? That they have all their prayers in the right way, that they're giving the right amount of money. They make sure that they're not breaking Sabbath laws. They make sure that they're doing everything. They got a proverbial, an imagine, not getting the right word here, a checklist. They don't literally have a checklist they carry around, but essentially they have a checklist they carry around. On the Sabbath, they're literally counting their steps, although that's not in the law of God, as we saw. That's their own interpretation of it. They're counting their steps on the Sabbath, and then they just, oh, can't go any further. Right? And they're checking and checking, makes, yep, 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 yes! Look how righteous I am. Right? That's what the Pharisees do. Now, it's really easy for us to say, yeah, those Pharisees, blast those Pharisees, scoundrels. We can be very much like them when we begin to take on what we call a lot of times now legalism. When we become very, very focused on the rules, oftentimes manufactured by us, right? When we focus on the rules so that our appearance is that we're righteous. This was the problem with the Pharisees, that they cleaned out the house, made it all look tidy. But what's the problem with the house? It's empty. It's unoccupied. The inside, there's nothing, or in this Jesus picture, no one there. Nobody's home. Nobody's home. Lights are on. Nobody's home. They got it all looking great, but what's missing is life. Start preaching from up here, I think. Get a little more in my mouth, and I'll get back at you. What's missing is life. What do the Pharisees do wrong? Why is it that their condition, when they get themselves all cleaned up, and they look right, and they follow all what they perceive of the rules, why is it their condition is worse than when they began? That's an interesting way Jesus describes it here. They get it all cleaned up. They picture there of an evil spirit being gone. Get it all cleaned up. Follow all the rules. Look like you're a great godly person. And Jesus says, seven more demons come back even more wicked, and their condition is worse. Middle of verse 45. And the final condition of that man is worse than at first. Why? Because they think they're saved. They think they're for God. They think they're with God, and they fooled themselves. What have they missed? They've missed Jesus. They've missed believing in Jesus. You see, all the stuff we do does not make us holy. Sorry if you were deceived and came here this morning because you thought that God would like that and we kind of get you some holiness points with God. It doesn't. Doesn't matter how big a check you want to write, it doesn't get you any points with God. It doesn't make you saved. It's a subtle thing, but of primary importance. Good works do not save us. But when we believe in Jesus and our heart has been transformed and we have been made born again through faith in Christ and he gives us a new heart, from that heart of love, we now may say, Lord, I can't wait to go to church. Lord, I can't wait to pray. Lord, I want to give you money. Lord, I want to get rid of all the whatever in my life for you, Lord. The Pharisees were doing that, thinking that that's what made God love them. That's why they walked around with kind of a chip on their shoulder. I'm pretty holy. You see that guy over there? You see all those piercings, tattoos, pants, clothes, language, whatever. Can't believe that person. Glad I'm not like them. Right, God? You're pretty lucky, God, that you got me. I'm really quite a good guy. Jesus condemns that. What's the problem here? What's this picture showing of the houses cleaned up and tidied but unoccupied? It's because there's no life. There's no believing in Jesus. They're not born again because they have not trusted in Christ. The Pharisees just focused on the appearances, focused on how things look. So if you want to be godly, don't clean your houses. That may not be a great application. I'm not sure. We'll have to wrestle a little more. But let's go with it for this weekend. Let's just go with it. Well, so this here, Jesus is describing all the different ways that people are going to reject him. Where does that leave us? Okay, Jesus, I don't want to, at the judgment day, which he declares is coming, I don't want to have Jonah say, or the people of Nineveh say to me, what, you didn't believe? Man, this guy just preached to us once for 3 days, and we believed. I don't want to come to the judgment day and have some the queen of Sheba, who didn't have the word of God and didn't have the temple to worship in, come and say, "Man, I just listened to Solomon for like a day or so talking. I believed in God and gave praise to God. You didn't?" I don't want to be like those who are trying to look godly and come to this judgment day saying, "Oh, God, I'm here. Aren't you glad?" And Jesus say, "I did not know you, because you did not know me." I don't want to reject Jesus. See, that's the other part of this whole passage here, is Jesus is declaring, you can't be neutral. You can't sit on the sidelines. You can't sit on the fence and say, "Yeah, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of no Jesus. Jesus is okay, don't really know what I think about him." There is no middle road. Jesus says, you either reject me or you receive me as Lord. That's it. And to try to walk in the middle, ultimately, is to reject him. Right, that's that powerful passage in Revelation chapter 3. Right? You are, I have this against you, you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So I want to know, how do I not reject Jesus? It's the last part of these final verses, 46 to 50. It's really, really, really awesome how God worked this out, how God declares this here. As he's in the middle of this teaching, he's sitting there doing this teaching, really harsh teaching to the Pharisees, and it says in verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. He replies, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, if we stop there, we think, boy, that's pretty disrespectful of Jesus, isn't it? He's kind of dissing his mom and his brothers. What's going on there? Is he rejecting them? Are have they turned against him? No. It's not his point at all. He goes on to declare what he's teaching now by asking the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Verse 49, pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers," to his disciples, to those who were following him. "Here is my mother and my brothers." And now verse 50, four. See it? Four. Why are they his mothers and brothers? Four. Here's the reason coming now why these people, his disciples, are his mothers and brothers, part of his family, one with him. Four. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, this is just like he's teaching in the Beatitudes, too. He's not teaching it as a to-do. Oh, so if I want to be your mother or your brother or your sister, then if I go and if I follow the rules, Jesus, is that what you mean? If I follow the rules, does that mean if I just go and follow the Ten Commandments and get them right, then I'll be with you? Great, I'll be back in a few minutes. I'm going to go take care of that and come back. And then you won't. It won't be me rejecting you, right? No. That is not what he means by doing the will of the Father. As with the Beatitudes, we saw over and over again, the Beatitudes and all the Sermon on the Mount, he is describing the heart of the person who has been converted to Christ. The heart of the one who is born again. The heart of the one who loves God. This is what flows out of it. It's not what doing, quote-unquote, God's will doesn't get you saved. It's what we do when we are saved because we love him and have been transformed. And now our desires are no longer to separate from God, but our desires are to do the will of God. Spoken in a slightly different way, in a slightly different wording. John chapter 6, verse Well, starting in verse 25 there, they see, people see him do miraculous signs, and they say, actually what he did is this is when he fed the 5,000. And so he goes away, and people follow him and say, hey, can you do that lunchtime miracle again? I'm kind of hungry. I'd like to see that again. We'll believe in you. Don't worry. Just do that miracle again, and then we'll believe in you. And he says to them, you look for a miraculous sign. Don't work for food, but do the work that endures to eternal life. They say, what must we do to do the work God requires for eternal life? What's the work of God that brings about eternal life? Jesus in verse 29, this is John 6, 29, says, Jesus answered, the work of God is this. To believe in the one he has sent. That's the work of God that leads to eternal life. That's the will of God that leads to eternal life. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Follow Jesus with everything that is within you. Not by your own power, not by pulling up your own bootstraps and making it happen, but by falling upon Jesus in utter trust and saying, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. I trust in you and you alone, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life, even when I don't understand it all. Doing the will of the Father, Jesus is declaring here in Matthew 12:50, reveals what's in our hearts. It reveals if we're followers of Jesus, trusting Jesus for our salvation. How do we accept Jesus? How do we not reject Jesus? We believe in Jesus as our Savior. Don't try to get yourself all cleaned up. Trust in Jesus. Don't ignore Jesus, thinking that you're so wonderful and can do this on your own, just go through this life alone and get to heaven alone. There's so much to focus on in this life here, your jobs, your cars, your homes, your families, your vacations, your lawn, so much to focus on, I get it. In the midst of all of that, do not think, yeah, Jesus, whatever. Because he is Lord. And he's calling us to believe in him and follow him with our whole hearts. He is Lord. We are to either follow Jesus or reject him. There is no other path. There is no other choice. Follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, by the working of your Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, that we would not reject Jesus, that we would believe. Whether for the first time this morning, or whether as a renewing of our faith in you, O Lord God. But no, we don't want to reject you. We believe and follow you. Yes, Lord, we know doing your will matters. We can't do it on our own strength, though. So pray, O God, as we trust in Jesus, you would lead us into all holiness and righteousness for your name's sake. May Jesus Christ dwell richly and deeply in our hearts forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.